As you turn to Psalm 73, we are specifically going to open with the reading of verses 1 to 3. Psalm 73, verses 1 to 3. The word of the Lord says this: "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning with great need. We have a need for great reminders of your presence, great reminders of your plan, and yet great reminders of where our full hope and our great fulfillment come from. Especially when hard times come, especially when we find ourselves struggling. And so would you do that for us this morning? Would you do that for us, and would you strengthen us and give us a great hope as your people, no matter what we're dealing with, no matter what we're going through? And we pray all of this in your precious name. Amen. You may be seated. So right around, it was about my fourth year in college, I remember I was sitting in a friend's apartment, and I was listening to a sermon. And I was listening to a sermon specifically on Romans chapter 9. And this sermon, it was all about God's sovereignty, and particularly his sovereignty in saving people. And the main point of the sermon was that God, according to his purpose and according to his will, that he is the one who saves people. It is not my doing, it's not my will, but it is his will and his power that save me through Christ. To which everybody should say, amen, right? That is not a new concept. That's, if you've been here for a long time, I hope that is not something that you're like, ooh, I've never heard that before, right? That is a part of every sermon that we preach, every Bible study that is taught here at LEFC. But for me, as a 22-year-old college student, I was living as if my faith, it was my choice. I was living as if it was my doing. I was living as if it was, yes, that Christ, yeah, he did something, but really it was ultimately about what I did to come to faith. And so hearing this, it shook me to the core of my being. And I remember the particular part that sent me spinning. And it was actually when the preacher, when he read from Romans 9. And he read particularly from Romans 9, 10 through 13. And I'm going to read these verses for you. I'm not going to put them up here, but I'm just going to read them for you. And they say this: "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" It was as if I had never read these verses before when I heard these things. And really, I was confronted for the first time with this question, like, is this really a God that I actually want to follow? Is God really the one who chooses his children? Is he really the one that chooses to love some and not others? And then really, what role does my decision play? Like, what role does my decision play in the whole realm of faith and my belief in God? Is this really the God, this sovereign God who elects his people? Is this really the God that I want to believe in? Is this really the God that I want to follow? And this began for me this sort of 6-month crisis of faith that it literally, it had me on the edge of abandoning my belief in God. And yet God, he was very good to me. He was very gracious to me. He lovingly guided me through my struggles as I wrestled. I wrestled with him in prayer. I wrestled with him just reading scripture. I probably threw my Bible at one point because I was so mad. And yet also just through the help of other believers in my life. And in the end, I realized that what I was missing was a deep understanding of God's holiness, but also of my depravity and my sin. That humanity is so utterly depraved as they run away from God, that it's really a sheer act of loving mercy that God would even save anybody. But then also that there's no way in my sin, in my being dead, that I could ever on my own choose God apart from his divine intervention in my life. And for the first time, this made God's sovereignty and his mercy and really the love that he gave to me through Christ, that it for the first time that made that all kind of come together and make sense. And now I realize that even just in sharing that story, like there's a ton of theological issues in that whole story that we're actually not even going to cover in this sermon, right? So put those aside. But I am sharing this story with you because we all have or will encounter a crisis of faith. Like there are times when our view of God, it doesn't seem consistent with the world around us or what others are actually telling us about him. And we struggle. We struggle with real and at times prolonged doubts. And this is where Psalm 73 is going to be helpful to us this morning, because that's exactly what's happening in its author's life. The author Asaph is dealing with his own crisis of faith. And now we don't know a ton about Asaph, but we do know a few things. We do know that he was appointed by King David, particularly to be a worship leader in the house of the Lord. We know that because of that, he was also a Levite, and that there are other places in Scripture that call him a seer or a prophet. And this information is important to us because he really had a more direct access to God than many others in Israel. And yet here's this man who would stand before God now dealing with this crisis of faith. And it's leading him to doubt God, and it's leading him to be discontent. And so this morning we're actually going to have a front row seat to his crisis, a front row seat to his wrestling with God as we watch him going from this place of deep discontentment and doubt to a place of unwavering faith in God's purposes and in God's goodness. My hope for us this morning is that we're going to find this not only comforting, but we're going to find it helpful and instructive as we deal with our own struggles and we deal with our own doubts when they come. Because it's not really if they come, right? It's when they come. So let's begin this morning then by looking at Asaph's crisis of faith. And we're going to look again at those verses that I read at the beginning, Psalm 73, 1 through 3. Asaph writes, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." And now one of the main reasons that people experience a crisis of faith is the fact that we live in a fallen and sinful world. And as we live in a fallen world, it doesn't always seem consistent with what we know to be true about God. So think about this. Right now, 1 in 10 people in our world don't have the access to food that they need. Likewise, 2 in 10 people in the world don't have safe drinking water. Right now, we are in the midst of the world's largest slave trade, where 50 million people are enslaved and they're trafficked. And according to Al Jazeera News, about 85% of the world's populations, they live in places where they experience some form of oppression or opposition from their leaders. 85%, like that's huge. Even here in America, right, we're in the midst of many things that just don't seem to make sense. Maybe they don't feel like they jive with our understanding of God. Like right now, we see this LGBTQ agenda running rampant, and they're seemingly winning the culture war. They're politicians. They spend their whole life in office accomplishing what? I don't know. And yet somehow you see these pictures or these stats where they somehow go in and they don't have a lot of money, and yet they're leaving as millionaires. How does that even happen? And despite our best efforts, the disparity between the haves and the have-nots, it just continues to increase. Asaph is dealing with something similar in his day. On the one hand, he knows and he proclaims that God is good, right? God is good and he is faithful to his people. That's what he says in verse 1. And yet on the other hand, he is experiencing a crisis of faith as his understanding of God, it is being challenged. It is being challenged by what he's seeing in the world around him. In fact, this crisis of faith, it is so intense that he says that he almost stumbled, that he almost slipped in verse 2. And now if you can remember particularly, I don't have it up here, but if you can particularly remember 1 Peter 2:8, he talks about people stumbling over the rock of Christ, right? And so when we think of that word, when that word a lot of times is used in Scripture, right, it's talking about rejecting faith. And that's what Asaph is saying. He's saying that he almost rejected his belief in God. What would lead a man who is so close to God, this worship leader in God's house, this Levite, right, being in the presence of God, this seer, this prophet, what would lead a man who is so close to God to be in a place where he's ready now to possibly abandon his faith? And he tells us. He says the answer was envy. Asaph, he sees these wicked and evil people around him. He sees them prospering, right? And he sees them prospering while he and God's people, they're struggling. And so he becomes envious. Now, we've all heard that word before. We've all heard the word envy. And we might even all understand what it means. But I do just want to kind of give us a definition so that we're on the same page. So envy, it's a feeling of discontent or resentful longing aroused by someone else's possessions, qualities, or apparent luck. So Asaph, he's discontent. He's experiencing these resentful feelings because of the apparent prosperity and ease that the wicked are experiencing. Have you been there before? I know I have. We find ourselves resentful of that person or that family that it feels like everything just falls in place for them, right? Like everything just seems to go right for them. Or we become discontent because we look at other families and we see, at least on the outside, this picture-perfect family, right? The kids are perfect. The job's perfect. The husband and wife have this perfect marriage. They're both perfectly fit. They don't have any financial stressors. They take 10 vacations a year. Their kids, they seem like they're excelling at everything. They're like the stars of everything. And yet, for some of us, we're just like, I don't know. I'm just trying to make it from day to day. And on top of that, how much more frustrating is it when you see people like this who have everything, and yet they care nothing about God, or they care nothing about others. They feel like they're just out for their own selfish gain. And that actually brings us to the heart of Asaph's frustration, particularly in verses 4 to 15, where he describes the wicked and their prosperity, and then he contrasts it with his own faithfulness and yet apparent suffering. And now for the sake of time, I'm actually not going to read all of that. There's a lot there. You can read those verses on your own, but I am going to try to sum them up for you the best that I can. And so if we look to verses 4 and 5, Asaph is basically saying that the wicked, they don't encounter the same physical and emotional troubles as the rest of mankind, right? Everything seems to work out for them. For whatever reason, they've got all the health, they've got all the wealth, and they've got all the prosperity that they want, which means that they can continue in their evil ways because it seems like everything works out for them. They can be prideful. They can be violent, according to verse 6. Their eyes and their hearts can be full of evil and selfish scheming in verse 7. They can angrily mock and threaten others in verse 8. And They can boast about their greatness, their successes, and their evil deeds as if God's not going to do anything. And that's verses 9 and 11. Because in the end, they're going to get everything. Right? Everything they want. They're going to get it. And not only are they going to get everything they want, but then all of these other people who should know better, really, like they should see their evil ways, all these people are going to applaud them and be like, great job. Awesome. I want to be just like them. That's what he's talking about in verse 10. You can feel the palpable frustration of Asaph at this point as he describes these people in verses 4 to 11. And then you can even just feel his anger and his sarcasm as he wraps up this description in verse 12 when he says this. He says, behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. So in his mind, the wicked, they're always prospering. And they're always prospering, honestly, as if God is for them. And he's frustrated. He's resentful and he's discontent because it doesn't work that way for him. He goes on to tell us that in the next two verses, in 73, 13, and 14, he says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. So Asaph, for a long time, he's been a man who has followed God. And he's been a man who has tried his best to keep his law. As a Levite, he's obeyed all the rituals, and he has tried as hard as he could. He has tried to keep his heart pure. And yet all of it now, to him, it seems pointless. It seems utterly pointless because all he's getting is hardship, and all he's getting is rebuke. And there is really no context here. There's no context for exactly what the situation is that Asaph is dealing with. But we do know that it's undesirable. We do know that it's hard. And we do know that it comes with a lot of criticism. And I can imagine he probably feels like this social outcast as he's just trying to do his best to serve God. And so Asaph believes that he's gotten the raw end of the deal. And now he's struggling. He's struggling to hold on to his faith. And it would be easy now if we were to back up and not know that this was the word of God, right? And if we were to back up and this was just somebody telling us about their life, it would be easy to point out all the ways. Like, oh, let me tell you why you're wrong, right? We would be a lot like Job's friends. And we would be telling them, like, well, let me tell you why your thinking is wrong. To create these perfect theological arguments to help them to see why they're focusing on the wrong things. And there's a time and a place for that. In fact, we're going to see sort of this picture coming into view for Asaph in the verses to come. God is going to correct his thinking. But we need to first recognize that the struggle that he's having, it's real. And it's one that we've probably all dealt with before. If you haven't, God bless you. Right? But I know that I have. We've all struggled with the rampant godlessness that's in our world. We find it hard to be faithful in a world that seems so contrary to the things that we believe to be true about God. And it's difficult to watch evil people, right? To watch evil people prosper when we're going through difficult times, that's hard. It really is. Which means that there are going to be times in our life where we struggle. There are going to be times where we struggle with feelings of anger towards God, or there's times where we are going to be discontent with what he's given us. Because what we're experiencing or what we're seeing in the world, it feels like it's rubbing against what we know to be true about God. And the question that we need to answer this morning and that we need an answer to is, what do we do? What do we do when that struggle comes? What do we do when that crisis of faith hits? And I'm so thankful that God in his goodness through Asaph begins to give us an answer to that. He He says this in verses 16 and 17 of Psalm 73. He says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went to the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end." When I look back on my crisis of faith in college, the reason that I struggled so much with God's sovereignty, especially in electing his people, is that it logically didn't make sense with what I believed to be true about God at the time. To me, when I thought about God, that he was this God of love and grace who flung open the doors of heaven through Jesus Christ, but I'm the one who had to do all the work to go through, right? So he's just standing there, the door's open, and he's saying, okay, now you got to do all this work to get there. Which means that my view of God was clashing then with what I was hearing from other people, but then also with what I was seeing in the Word of God itself. And I remember how much I struggled through this. Like, I spent day and night just trying to think through these arguments. Just like, how does this all fit together? Like, I don't understand. But it wasn't until I stepped out of myself and actually turned to God. Revolutionary idea, right? I had to get out of my own brain, out of my own mind, and I had to turn to God until I found a resolution. Asaph is dealing with the same exact thing. Like, he's wrestling. He's wrestling in his mind, in his heart. He's trying to reconcile, like, oh, this is what I'm seeing in the wicked. This is what I believe to be true about God. They don't seem to go together. He's not getting anywhere. And in fact, all it's doing is it's tiring him out, and he's becoming emotionally drained. In fact, he said it was a wearisome task. But then he turns a corner. He turns a corner because he stops trying to look inside his own mind. He stops trying to look inside his own heart for answers. And instead, he goes directly to God. Like David in Psalm 27:4, or also in Psalm 63:2, he went into the sanctuary and he encountered the God of power and the God of glory. And he comes away from that experience with clear answers. Right? He has an encounter with God that then gives him clear answers to this crisis of faith. Like, our good and our gracious God helped him to make sense of this struggle so that he could have a firm belief in God's power, in his plan, and in his goodness, like, even in the midst of these hard circumstances. It's not all of a sudden like the circumstances are like, oh, they're all better now. Like, you're not dealing with the hard anymore. He still has that, and yet God has helped him to make sense of it in the midst of his struggle. Man, when I walk through struggles, like, I am so amazed at how often I try to do it on my own, right? I am that person that's like, okay, I'm in my mind, I'm like, how do I get through this? What are the steps that need to happen in order to fix this? And I don't know about you, but I often find myself in that place where I'm tired. I often find that myself in that place like Asaph, where I'm like, yes, this is a wearisome task. It doesn't feel like I'm getting anywhere. Because what I really need in those moments, what we all need in those moments, is to remember, man, we are children of the living God. And as children of the living God, we have his Spirit residing within us. Which means that we need to go to him. When we're struggling, when we have issues, like, we need to go to him for answers and believe that he's actually going to give them to us. In fact, Jesus, he says this in John 16:13. He says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you. He will guide you into what? All the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So what that means is that we need to stop looking inside of ourselves, right? Inside of our own minds, and inside of our own hearts for answers when these things come. Like, we need to be looking to God. We need to come to God in prayer. We need to be people of his word who search his word for answers. And it also means, as a community of faith who has been brought together by the blood of Christ, like we need to come to one another because we are people who have the Spirit of God living within us. And so that we can see all of our struggles in light of who God reveals himself to be in and through Christ. Now, does that mean that when you're going through struggles and you come to God for answers, does that mean that you're going to understand everything? Does that mean that you're going to have all of the answers at the end of the day? It doesn't. No, there are plenty of things that I've gone through in my life that I still don't know. I still don't know exactly all of the reasons why God brought me through that. There were some struggles when I first became a believer. There were some struggles that I went through when I first became a believer that were really intense. And to this day, I still don't understand all. I mean, I can understand on a big level reasons, but I still don't understand every single reason why they happened the way that they did. I know some, but not all. But one of the things that we need to understand is that God's greatest desire for us, it's not to perfectly grasp all of the reasons behind why something's happening. Rather, he wants us to see that all of our struggles and all of our circumstances, he wants us to see them in light of eternity. And he wants us to believe that Christ, that he is the one who will satisfy the longings of our heart, even when everything else feels out of control. And this is exactly what God showed Asaph in the rest of this psalm, which actually brings us to our last two points for this morning. And the first one is this. It's that we need to view the world through an eternal lens. So try to imagine for a minute that you're an astronomer. And imagine as an astronomer that you decide to buy a $20 Walmart telescope. Right? I don't know if maybe you had a telescope as a kid, but I did. And you try to use these kind of play telescopes or whatever that you can buy, and you look through, and you might see something. You might see a star here. You might even see a shooting star. You might see a planet or two. But there's a whole lot of things that you're going to miss. And yet now imagine that someone's like, hey, give me that $20 telescope, and I'm going to give you a space observatory. Right? Think about that. Think about all the things that you're going to see now. You're going to see hundreds of galaxies, stars, planets, solar systems. They're all going to come to life in a new way right before your eyes. That's what happened for Asaph. Right? When he went in to the sanctuary of God, all of a sudden, everything, there's so many more things that were open for him. He's seeing so much more clearly than he could before. Because he was able to view the world, the wicked, himself, and even God through this new lens of his good and eternal plan. Where before in verses 4 to 12, all he saw was the wicked winning. He now sees in verses 18 to 20, God saying, look, I'm going to destroy the wicked. God says that he's going to set them in slippery places, that he is going to make them fall to ruin, that he is going to sweep them away by terrors, and that they are going to be a dream to him, which basically means that they're here one day and they're gone the next. As your Bibles might say, like a phantom or maybe a vapor. Then there's Asaph. Asaph, who was envious of the wicked in verse 3, who was discontent with God in verses 16 or 13 and 14, God now opened his eyes to see his sin clearly in verses 21 and 22. That all of his bitterness towards God and his envy of the wicked, he realizes that it was brutish and ignorant. And he even says that he was behaving towards God like a beast. And actually, when he uses that word beast, he's referring to evil people who don't follow God. In fact, we can see this in Psalm 40 or 49:20, where the psalmist says, man in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. So Asaph, he's confessing that he was acting just like the wicked and unbelieving people that he was frustrated with. But instead of receiving divine judgment, which he probably anticipated that, right? He probably anticipated in some sense divine judgment and maybe and probably felt like he deserved it at that moment, instead of receiving that God in his goodness, he forgave Asaph. And he reminded him of his covenant promises. He reminded Asaph that he would be with him, that he would lead him, and that he would guide him. And that one day that he would be with him, that he would be with God in his forever glory. Look with me at verses 23 and 24. He says this, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory." One of the main reasons that many of us end up struggling with our faith is because we're so focused on what God is doing right here and right now, right? We're focused on the immediate circumstances. Like, our hearts are consumed by this question, like, God, what are you doing about blank? Whatever that is. And we're focused on what's he doing right now, right this moment. Which I want to say actually is not a bad question. And the reason that it's not a bad question is because we do serve a God who tells us that he does provide for us in this life. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 6, 30 says this, "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Like, our God, he is in the business of giving us exactly what we need on a daily basis. That is a true thing, which means that he's actually working in the circumstances of our life. Like, whatever your heart is, whatever your situation is, like, God is at work in it. And he will give you exactly what you need to get through it. But we also need to understand that his greatest goal, it isn't about alleviating our circumstances. It isn't about making life easy. It isn't about making it pain-free. Because honestly, if he did, if you walked through life and everything came up roses for you all the time, how likely do you think it is that you would actually follow God? Probably not. But we need to understand that everything that he is doing in our lives, like, it is working. He is working in our lives that we would see our need of him, and that we would realize that he is preparing us. He is preparing us for something better to come. He is preparing us for eternal glory. In fact, this is the exact same point that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18, when he says this, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen," again, what we see today, "but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, all the stuff around us, it's transient, it's passing away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. They last forever." If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, like, your greatest hope and your greatest desire, it's not in the here and the now. It's not in perfect kids. It's not in a perfect job. And it's not having ease or worldly success in any way, shape, or form. Like, some of you might have that, right? That might be true of you. And that's okay. Like, those aren't bad things. Like, I'm not down on you because you have worldly success or because you have great kids, right? Those are good things. But that's not where our greatest hope is. But for us, our full hope, it should be in Christ. Right? The one who came to redeem us. He redeemed us from being ignorant beasts like Asaph, right? Ignorant beasts who were on the path of destruction. And he did that so that we could be children of God who now have this eternal hope of an everlasting life with him. And because he has given us that everlasting life, because he is preparing us for glory, like, everything that he's doing right now, right, that includes the good things, the hard things, the health issues, the faith struggles, the relationship issues, the financial struggles, whatever those things are, like, he is using to prepare us for that day. That we would become people who lose our taste for the fading pleasures of this world. which is hard sometimes, right? Because it tastes good, right? There are worldly things that taste really good. But again, that wouldn't be what satisfies us. But instead, that we would find our full hope and our full fulfillment in Christ, who is our eternal treasure and glory. Which brings us to our final verses for this morning. Asaph says these words in Psalm 73, 25 to 28. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God, he is the strength of my heart and my portion." That's inheritance or treasure forever. "For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good. It is good to be near to God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." So Asaph, he finally understands. Right? All, what he's been missing for so long now is finally so clear. Because he now knows what he needed. He didn't need prosperity. He didn't need the alleviating of his circumstances. He didn't need everything to come up roses for him. And he didn't even, honestly, he didn't even need all the answers. But what he understands now, what he needs more than anything else, is God himself. That God would not only take care of the wicked, right? That while graciously protecting Asaph and his people, but that God, he needed to see that he is more desirable and more fulfilling than anything else in all creation. Which is why Asaph even writes in verse 26 here. It's why he writes, "My flesh and my heart may fail." Everything might fall apart, right? My flesh is gonna break down. My heart, I'm gonna struggle. It's gonna fail me at times. But God, he is my strength. He is the strength of my heart. And he is my portion, my inheritance, my treasure forever. And if you're struggling this morning, if you're struggling in your faith, I hope that these verses, that they are like this balm, this salve to your soul. Because we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who, yes, he came. He came to rescue us from sin and death. And yes, he came to give us a perfect relationship with him and the Father. He did that. And yet he also came so that he would be our fulfillment, that he would be our inheritance, that he would be our treasure. That we would find in him the peace and the rest and the fulfillment that our hearts so badly need and long for. In fact, Jesus kind of sums this up in his own way in the second half of John 10:10 when he says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly," or maybe your translation says, "to the full, to the overflowing." So I want to encourage you this morning, don't lose heart in your struggles. Don't lose heart when those faith struggles come. Instead, I want to encourage you, bring them to Jesus. Trust that he is actually going to guide you through them. And remember that he has this eternal plan and that he is preparing you. He's preparing you for this great glory to come. And believe that he will sustain you and that he will fulfill you. Like even in your hardest struggles, like even in the deepest doubts. Because God's promises to us through Asaph, what he's saying in those previous verses, particularly in 25 to 28, they have been fulfilled for us in and through Christ. Which means that Christ will guide us. Christ will protect us. And Christ, and only Christ, will be our full and abundant portion forever. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus. It's amazing to me how badly even on the precipice of going on, getting ready to go into 5 weeks of a sabbatical, how badly I needed this psalm this morning. It is so easy for us to put our hope in other things. It is so easy for us to try to look to something else to fulfill us, especially when we're struggling, especially when we're struggling with you. And yet you are continually saying, no, the answers to your struggles are all found in me, in who I am for you, and what I've done for you, and how I have fulfilled you. Because you are our peace. You are our life. You are our guide. You are our only hope and fulfillment. So, Lord, help us to believe that this morning. Wherever we are, whatever we're struggling with, whatever the crisis is, help us to believe that you are better. Help us to believe that you are more powerful than the darkness that we might feel. And yet help us to believe, Lord, that no matter how hard it gets, no matter how real it may become, that you are the one who will, get us through it. Because you are our hope, you are our peace, and you are our life this day.